Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you would like to be on the program, that would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or some topic somehow related to those general themes. Or if you have heard this host say something on this program before with which you disagree and would like to balance comment, give me a call. We'll talk about that together. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Homer, calling from Brownsville, Oregon today. Hi, Homer. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Hey, is your radio program archive working?
As far as I know, I mean, I never check it. I don't maintain it or check it. But from time to time, people tell me that, one or two of the programs, or sometimes even more, have not been posted. I don't know. I haven't checked. Have you tried to listen to some of the archives and not been able to open them?
Yeah, for several days I haven't been able to open it. I was interested in particular, I think it was last Wednesday, you were discussing church membership. And
yeah.
Anyway, I wanted to review what you said before I called, but I didn't get to. But anyway,
sure. Before you go further, let me say my producer is probably listening in right now. And so I'd like for him to check and see if those shows have been posted or not. Okay, Homer, go ahead.
Okay, well, I couldn't get anything to come up, when I clicked on the month. So anyway, you were talking about church membership last week, and I'm not very high on church membership myself. I do think it serves some purpose, and letting people know you're there to help and work with them and whatever. But as I recall, you had indicated that you felt that you should be able to work with any church in a town. Is that?
Well, yeah, if I'm known there. I mean, I don't expect to walk into a church and they don't know my doctrine and they don't know my life, and yet I expect them to let me work with them. What I expect is that, whatever gifts God gives me and whatever availability I have should be free to be used by any church that may wish to use it, rather than being restricted to a single church or a single congregation. But go ahead.
But what my point is that we have to be selective in what churches we will work with. For example, in
yeah.
Eugene, south of here, there are at least two big mainline churches that celebrate and honor gay and lesbian unions. And if we were to work with one of those, it would seem to me that it would be as in Second John when he talks about welcoming someone with a heretical doctrine, that you become a partaker.
Yeah, well, you definitely have to be careful not to be, in any sense endorsing something that you don't feel like you can endorse.
Right. But if you work...
But the thing is... Yeah, I was just going to say that almost any church has some things. Not all of them are so great as what you just mentioned, offenses. I mean, almost every church has some belief that I wouldn't agree with. Let's say dispensationalism, which is very widely held. I would still be very glad to serve in various ways
right.
among Christians who held dispensationalism, even though I disagree with them.
Right. There are things that are within the... house, so to speak, as Hank Hannigan
yeah.
puts it, but within the Stone Camel Restoration Movement, that I grew up in, there are three main streams, and one is the Disciples of Christ, another is the Independent Christian Churches, and then the Churches of Christ, and I couldn't in good conscience go to participate in a Disciples Church, work with them in any way, because no matter where it was, I wouldn't know what, they might stand for.
Yeah. While we're on that topic, I was asked recently by a friend if I knew anything about the Disciples of Christ. I know very little, except back in the 70s, I had a conversation with a minister in that denomination. He's extremely liberal.
Uh-huh.
I didn't know if he represents the way the whole denomination is or not, but you seem to have knowledge of that. Is that pretty much a a denomination that's gone liberal?
Yeah, it's very liberal, and it's very much a denomination. You know, I mean, independent Christian churches and Church of Christ are very, well, they're very independent, and they report to no central body or anything. And I believe the disciples even own church properties, you know, the denomination does.
I see.
Somebody might correct me if I'm wrong, but
they're
a mainline liberal denomination.
Yeah. Well, I'm not suggesting that Christians need to be involved with any church that they don't have agreement with on enough issues to feel that they can be involved in them. What I'm saying is that in a town, let's say my size, and I don't know what Brownsville, Oregon is like. It's pretty small, I think, but in the town the size of the town I'm in, there are no doubt dozens of churches that are evangelical in their theology and where there are true followers of Christ in attendance. And if they were to ask me to speak for them, I would do it. You know, I mean, or cooperate with them in some ministry. And what I'm saying is that that would mean that I don't really belong to one of these congregations, but like all Christians, I belong to the whole body of Christ.
Right.
And that's what I was pointing out.
Okay, one other quick question. I got your reply on the forum.
Yeah.
And in John 6, I believe it's verse 37, the all that's mentioned there.
Uh-huh.
Do you know of any other commentators to take that to be in a restricted sense that you take it?
Verse 37. Let me look at it here. All that the Father gives me will come to me.
Right.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure who else takes it that way. I usually don't take my doctrinal positions from other people, and I didn't take this particular view from other people. But our listeners may not know what we're referring to. Jesus, in John chapter 6, made reference a couple of times or more to a group of people that he referred to as all that the Father has given me, or those that the Father has given me. And I think when people read that, they often simply take that to mean anyone who's a believer at any time, as if Jesus was talking about all Christians of all time. Now, my position is that some of the things he says, maybe all the things he says about those that the Father's given him, could indeed be true of other Christians besides the group he's talking about. But he is talking about people who have already come to him. He says the Father has given them to me, so they are already with him. And so he's talking about the group of people who are his disciples. Now, it says over in John 17:6, as you know, Homer, but our listeners may not. In John 17:6, Jesus also makes reference to the ones that the Father has given him. And he says, as he's praying to the Father, he says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. So, in other words, the ones that the Father gave to Jesus were the people who are already the Father's people. That is, they were already the believers in Israel. It was the believing remnant that he's referring to. Now, as in any passage, you know, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy, we don't assume that he's speaking to all unbelievers in those comments. We believe he's talking to specific people that were his audience, the Pharisees. But we recognize that, you know, what he said about the Pharisees could easily be applied to some other people, too. In other words, in interpreting Scripture, we have to consider who the original audience was and who was being spoken to and about initially. But then, of course, we have every right and duty to see how far the same teachings may apply to other people more generally in, you know, other situations, other times. My position is that when Jesus spoke of those that the Father has given him, he specifically was talking about those who were the remnant of Israel before Jesus arrived. They were the believing remnant. They were faithful to God. And when Jesus came, the Father, whose they were, the Father turned them over to Jesus to be his disciples. And that's what I'm understanding him to say. Whether any other commentators have agreed with that or not, I'm not really sure, because I don't always consult the commentators. Sometimes I do, depending on various things. But I've never gone looking to see if they agree, because I figured that Jesus himself agrees. I mean, he's the one who informed me about this in John 17:6. He's identified that group that the Father gave him as the ones that already belonged to the Father before. In other words, they weren't the devil's people. God didn't take the devil's people and give them to Jesus. God took his own people, the believers in Israel, and gave them to Jesus.
Could that not mean that, according to God's foreknowledge, that in his mind he knows, and if you accept the idea that God is outside time, that these people, he knows who's going to accept Jesus and considers them his? And
well, we could extrapolate that way, but we wouldn't have any exegetical reason to. In other words, I have no problem myself saying that anyone who is a true follower of Christ in any age, basically the promises he made to those that the Father's given him would apply to them too. So I'm not saying that what Jesus said to these people would only possibly be applicable to them and to no others. I'm simply saying that he was speaking about a certain group of people. Okay. And he speaks about them in the past tense. So he's talking about something that has already happened. The mm-hmm. Father has given them to me. Here's Jesus standing on the earth in 30 A.D., or at that point it's 29 A.D., and he's saying, there are people here that the Father has given to me. And those people, I'll raise them up in the last day. Mm-hmm. But he's not denying that others at some point would be added to their number, but he's not at that point discussing those others.
Right. Okay. I'll do a little more digging, brother. Thank you.
Okay, Homer. Thanks for your call.
Okay, take care.
Bye-bye. All right, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bruce, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, all right. Thanks for taking my call today, Steve. Hope you're having a great day.
Sure.
We're
so
Malachi
far.
Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man uh-huh. rob God, yet you rob me? And then we jump down to verse 10, and this is the Lord Almighty speaking himself. Test me in this. And then mm-hmm. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 22 through 26. What I'm getting at here is, where does God specifically say, bring 10%, you know, of your income to the storehouse? And so I'd like to get clarified on that. And then also I want to throw a couple other things in there. Say if, you know, you're a young Christian in your teen years without a job, or if you're an elderly person on a fixed income, how it comes together. So I'll take it up here so I can hear you better, and God bless. I hope you have a great day.
Well, before you're gone, you're asking me where it is in the Bible that tells people to bring 10% to the Lord?
Yeah.
To bring a tithe?
Well, I see the tithe, Steve, in chapter 14, verses 22 yeah. through 26. It says, in Deuteronomy, you know, he says to bring it, set a tenth aside of each year,
yeah.
you know, but that's of each
yeah.
year. And then if you can't bring it to him where God has chosen his place, the way I'm understanding it, then sell it and get silver for it. And then that way you can make your way. But then it says rejoice with the Lord when you get there and have a feast, you know, basically. But, you know, maybe I'm reading it wrong. I'm just trying to, you know, to have faith in God is to be obedient to God. So one of my
yeah.
next steps is, okay, I'm supposed to tithe, but is it a 10%, or is it what the Holy Spirit convicts you of, or, you know, how, you know, I'm just trying to get an answer on here.
I see. Know? Okay.
So if you could maybe, you know, yeah, okay, you got it. All right, I'll take it off the air, and like I say, God bless you, Steve, and have a great day.
Thank you, Bruce.
Okay,
bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Well, as you know, the Old Testament does say that the Israelites were supposed to take a tenth of all their produce of their land and on an annual basis bring it to the Lord, that is to the temple, and give it to the Levites. And they were also allowed to enjoy a feast using some of that. Of course, when you bring a year's supply of produce, you know, you're talking about wagons full of wheat or wagons full of grain or whatever, you're not going to eat very much of that on a single sitting. But when you do go bring the tithes, you're supposed to do it with a joyful heart. And one of the ways to show your joy is to celebrate and to have a feast. So some of that tithe grain would be used initially for you and the priests to celebrate together and to eat some of that. But you're going to have a lot more you just leave there with the priests or the Levites, because you're not going to eat it all. In fact, you're not going to eat but a very small amount of it. But that things are quite different now. Most of us are not farmers, and there's no Levites, and there's no temple to bring these things to. I mean, there is a temple. There is the body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so that's the only temple we know of today. But the giving of tithes is something that was required of Israel under the law. And a tithe means 10%. That's what the word tithe means. It's an old English word, means tenth. And so God told them to bring a tenth. That was their tax. You see, Israel was a nation that had a king named God, Yahweh. And like all kings, he exacted taxation from the people. And the tax he required from them was a 10% tax, land use tax. And so they were to bring him his share. At the end of the year, when they harvested their food, they're supposed to bring a tenth of it to God. Likewise with their animals and other things. Now, are we supposed to do the same thing? Well, if we are, the Bible doesn't tell us so. There's really no place. First of all, the tithe law of the Old Testament was clearly designed to support the Levites. It was their sustenance. The Levites didn't have land. They couldn't farm. And therefore, they were in full-time ministry and had to be supported. So the farmers of Israel gave a tenth of their increase to support and feed the Levites. That's what it was all about. Now, we don't have Levites today. At least we don't have the Levites. We don't have the temple cultists that they had back then. And we don't have farms either, most of us. And therefore, we're not in the same position. Now, if the New Testament spoke to people who are in our position and said, now you bring 10% of your income and give it to, let's say, give it to your local church or something like that, well, then that would be our obligation. But there's no teaching about that. There's no commands along those lines. And therefore, the only teaching I read about in the New Testament about bringing money to God is that you do, you know, what you feel that God is leading you to do. Basically, you're a steward of his things. And because of that, you have to, use his things as he wants them used. Not just 10%, but all the stuff you have belongs to God. Now, you asked about someone who may be poor and therefore may not be able to bring 10%. I don't know that they're violating any law of God. That is any law of the New Testament if they don't bring their 10%. On the other hand, I think that most Christians in this part of the world should and mostly could learn to live within their means and could, without great difficulty, give 10% or more to the support of the kingdom of God and to the poor. That's what the tithes were for. I don't believe that we are told to bring 10%, and I believe that the vast majority of Christians in America could give far more than 10% and probably should. But that's between them and God. The whole matter of giving is a matter of personal stewardship. And personal stewardship is something, it involves decisions made by persons between themselves and God. You see, God is the owner of all the stuff. All the stuff in your house, all the stuff that you hold title to, all the stuff that's in your bank account and in your retirement accounts and in your safe deposit box, all the stuff you have, that all belongs to God. You yourself belong to God. You have been bought with a price, and God owns you. And what does he want you to do? He wants you to use your own life and your stuff that he's put in your hands to promote his kingdom. That's what it's for. And he'll judge each of us at his coming for whether we did that. So he may be very unhappy with some people who were faithful in paying their tithes because he expected them to be better stewards than that. He may have expected them to give 20, 30, or 40, or 50%. Because that's what they really could afford to do, and it is God's stuff, after all. What did they use it on if they didn't use it on God? Well, that's what he's going to be taking a look at when he comes back. Jesus gave a couple of parables about that, how a master gave goods in varying amounts to various stewards of his, and when he came back, he pulled out the accounting books and decided to judge them on the basis of how they conducted their stewardship. So everyone listening to me today is going to stand before Jesus Christ on some occasion. He's going to say, okay, how much did I give you? How much did you have? That was mine, you know. What did you do with my stuff? And if the answer is, well, you know, I bought a nice house for myself. I bought a nice, you know, extra this and that for myself. And you know, the next question would be, well, what did you do with, you know, what you didn't need to live on? Did you support my kingdom? And if the answer is no, it's going to be not a happy day for those people, because basically they've taken what belongs to God and stolen it and used it for themselves when it was not necessary to do. That, of course, is not for any man to judge another man about. And we can't say that because people live in a nice house or drive a nice car that they're bad stewards. It may indeed be what God is leading them to do. It's not that God is incapable of providing a nice house or a nice car for his children. But at the same time, those who you by default simply are providing for themselves a comfortable life and not considering what really God wants done with his money that's in their hands. Jesus indicated by a couple of parables that there's going to be some servants who are rather chagrined on the day of judgment. I don't know who those will be, but all I can say is you and I better make sure that it isn't you or me. We need to do with our stuff, that is with God's stuff that he's put in our hands. We need to do with it what he would do with it, not what we would do if we were selfish pigs, which many of us probably tend to be. Let's talk next to Elliot, calling from Fort Collins, Colorado. Elliot, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I had a question about the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
What were some of the laws and persecutions and, like, Bible suppression and even burning Bibles? Could you elaborate on that?
Well, I mean, that's a big subject. We're talking about approximately 1,000 years of history. And, you know, I actually have a 30-lecture series you can listen to on church history. Much of that covers that period of time. If you just want a general summation, there was a long period of time in the Middle Ages when the Roman Catholic Church did not want their membership to be reading and understanding the Bible. And so they insisted that the Mass, that is their church service, must be conducted in the Latin language, and that the Bible could only be in print in the Latin language because, well, I mean, not they would say because it was a sacred, you know, form of sacred language for them to use, but it was really that nobody read Latin. You had to be a classical scholar to understand Latin in those days, and most people were not educated. So the average person attending church couldn't read the Bible and couldn't understand it when it was read to him because it was read in Latin. Now, that was, I believe, one of the indicators that the Roman Catholic Church was not eager for people to find out what the Bible actually said. And there were times when people who were sufficiently educated actually translated the Bible into the vernacular. For example, Wycliffe and Tyndale and so forth. And they were persecuted. Well, Wycliffe escaped persecution. Tyndale was burned at the stake for it because the church really didn't want people finding out what the Bible said. Now, why wouldn't they? Well, because the Bible didn't agree with Roman Catholic theology. That's why. And I think Catholic Church now, I don't know what their exact position is right now, but I think they do allow and maybe even encourage people to read the Bible. But even in our lifetime, my lifetime, when I was young, my Catholic friends were strongly discouraged by the church from reading the Bible. And so it lasted for, oh, probably at least 1,500 years, really, that they were trying to suppress knowledge of the Bible. Now, there were times when they did hunt down small groups of Christians that were meeting in homes to secretly study the Bible, like the Waldenses and so forth. I'm going to put you on hold because there's so much noise on your line. But the Waldenses and certain other movements in the Middle Ages met together to study the Bible, and the Catholic Church basically hunted them down and killed them, tortured them. And that's partially what the Spanish Inquisition and the other Inquisitions were about. Although the Inquisition was mainly directed against the Albigenses, which were a heretical group, but others who were not heretical but who were true Christians were tortured and killed, and their Bibles were confiscated and burned and so forth during much of the time. And that's what the Inquisition did. Anyway, that's a summary of it. Like I said, if you want to get more specifics, there's I do have a set of lectures at the website you can download for free. There are 30 lectures on church history. Elliot, there's a lot of noise there. It doesn't sound like you're there. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, I'm sorry. I accidentally hung up on you. I was just hearing noise, and I wasn't hearing you, so I thought I'd spare our listeners the noise. But I hope that may be helpful. If you do want details, as I said, you can go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find under topical lectures, you'll find lots and lots of lectures, including a set of lectures through church history, and you can look at the titles of those lectures, and you can find the relevant ones to listen to more detailed discussion of the period of time you're interested in. Let's talk to Henry from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Henry.
Hello, Steve. I was reading Joel this morning, and I was in reading it wondering where you placed it as far as history, as far as writing and the fulfillment of the locust plagues and probably more importantly, the relevance of those three chapters to us, the church today.
Yeah. Well, the first chapter and a half, I would say, are talking about a locust plague that had already come to Judah. The exact time that Joel lived is not known because he doesn't give the kind of information some of the prophets do. Some of the prophets say it was in the reign of Jotham or the reign of Hezekiah or the reign of this king or that king, which gives us some way to pinpoint the time of their writing. Joel doesn't actually have anything really like that. He didn't tell us who was reigning at the time or anything. All he does is he begins talking about a locust plague that had apparently just devastated the economy of Judah at his time. My guess would be that he wrote between the time of the fall of the northern empire of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the fall of Judea. So that would be between 722 and 586 B.C. But there's no guarantee that that's when he wrote. And if you look in commentaries, you may find that commentators, some of them, may be willing to guess at a date for him. But I don't think anyone could authoritatively say when. Because all we know is there was indeed a locust plague in his time. And he was seeing the locust plague as the judgment of God upon Judah because of their sins. And so he describes the locust plague. In some cases, he describes the locusts as if they were actual soldiers, an army, especially in chapter 2. There's some famous verses that sometimes people have put them to music. You know, they rush on the city, they run on the wall. Great is the army that carries out his word. It's actually talking about locust plague. It's not talking about an army at all, not people. It's the imagery that the prophet uses. But then, after that, he talks about the time that would come when he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and afterward, he would destroy Judea permanently. Now, in other words, the locust plague of his time provided sort of a portent or a prototype of God's judgment on Judah for their apostasy. And as his generation was experiencing the judgment of God in the form of a locust plague, a future generation of his people would experience the actual downfall of their nation, which was, of course, in A.D. 70. Now, it's in chapter 2 and verse 28 that he starts talking about that period of time. He's going to talk about how there'd be this judgment on Jerusalem and Judea. But before that judgment would come, he says, God would pour out his spirit upon his remnant. And so God would, in a sense, gather his remnant, inaugurate the age of the Holy Spirit with his people, and then bring his judgment on the nation. And so we read it, of course, verse 28 and following of chapter 2 is what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. It says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy," and so forth. And then he says, in verse 30, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Well, it is the great and terrible day of the Lord, I believe we have to take to be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because Peter seemed to be seeing his time as the time of Peter quoted these verses and saw that this was the time that Joel had spoken about in his own day. And the fire and the pillars of smoke actually did exist when Rome, the Roman armies burned Jerusalem. And the wonders in the heavens and so forth, Josephus in his history records there were wonders in the heavens. People did see signs and visions in the sky during that siege and so forth. So, I mean, we have him talking, moving, actually, from the discussion of a current locust plague in his time to the ultimate judgment on the same nation that was at that moment experiencing a locust plague. At this point, they were experiencing an invasion of an army of locusts. At a later date, they would experience an invasion of human armies that would destroy their city. And yet, before that utter destruction would come upon them, God would find his remnant, pour his spirit out upon them, and as we know from retrospect, because he did it 2,000 years ago, basically establish the church based on his remnant of faithful Israel and his giving them his spirit. And then in chapter 3, now this is, of course, controversial. Many people, probably all dispensationalists and many others, might by default read chapter 3 and think that it's talking about the end of the world, you know, the Battle of Armageddon and things like that. I've heard some of the verses of Joel chapter 3 quoted by dispensationalists about that. In my opinion, he's continuing to talk about the same thing. That is the church, the inauguration of the church and the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, this is actually...
With chapter 3 and in verse 17, basically saying, you know, Jerusalem will never be invaded again by foreigners. I mean, I'm looking at that and I'm kind of...
So you shall know that I am the Lord God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy and no aliens shall ever pass through her again.
That sounds a little apocalyptic. I mean, endy.
I realize that. Yeah, if that is taken of literal Jerusalem, then it would have to be something probably in the future. Unless, of course, what it's saying is that Jerusalem, having been destroyed, will never again be invaded because it won't exist. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think I can see how people would take that of the end times if they take it of natural Jerusalem. I believe that the prophets, when they speak about the new covenant era, they use the word Zion and Jerusalem to refer to the new covenant Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ, the church. And so, of course, he has introduced the new covenant era in chapter 2, verse 28, with the outpouring of the Spirit. That's the beginning of the new covenant era. And so the references to Jerusalem and Zion and so forth after that, I personally understand to be reference to the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. And when it says they won't be invaded stuff, see, the prophets often used language of physical war and physical invasion and physical deliverance and so forth when they're speaking about spiritual deliverance and spiritual warfare and such. I mean, let me give you an example of that in the New Testament so you can see that that's the case. When John the Baptist was born, his John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, actually was filled with the Holy Spirit and became a prophet. And he prophesied. And among the things that he prophesied were that he says in verse 6, this is Luke 1, 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then it says in verse 74, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And so basically he says that God, and also verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, Zechariah, when he saw the coming of the new covenant and the birth of John the Baptist was heralding that, he said, "The time has come that God has fulfilled his promises he made to his people, and it's the time where God's going to deliver us from our enemies and all those who hate us." Well, Zechariah may have felt, as Old Testament prophets probably did, that this deliverance was going to be physical and political and militaristic. But, of course, we know it wasn't. It was spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places and so forth. So the deliverance, the warfare, the freedom from invaders and so forth, I believe that these, when these prophets spoke, they spoke in the language of physical, geographical, political safety and freedom from invasion and deliverance and so forth, but the fulfillment of it is spiritual, as we see in the New Testament.
Like it's, you know, we are more than conquerors.
Well, yes, and you know, the warfare we have, those who hate us and our enemies are demonic powers, Paul said. Yeah, Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and so forth, but we do have authority over them, and we do have victory over them through the power of Christ and his name and his spirit. And these are the things that I think are the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the security and salvation of God's people, though the prophets not being, you know, informed of the means by which the fulfillment would take place. They spoke of it in language that sounded like what they could relate to, basically a safety from physical enemies. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter said, "Of this salvation," he means ours, "the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now, the glories that followed the sufferings of Christ are what Joel is talking about there. You know, the pouring out of the Spirit is one of those glories, and the rest is there too. But he says the prophets who spoke about our salvation were curious and asked God for more information, for insight into the nature of the fulfillment of these glories that they were talking about. But then verse 12 says, "To them," that is to the prophets, "it was revealed that not for themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now, what Peter is saying is the prophets themselves did not even know what the manner of fulfillment was of their prophecies. They spoke about salvation. They spoke about deliverance. They spoke about glories that would result from the Messiah coming. That's what Peter says. But they didn't know the nature of that deliverance and that salvation or the nature of those glories. And they inquired of God, and he told them, "None of your business. This is going to be understood by a later generation." And Peter says, we're that generation. We are the ones that these prophecies apply to. We're the ones who heard the gospel. And he said, even the angels desired to look into this. That is to say, not only the Old Testament prophets, but even the angels didn't know about this. This was God's secret. That's what Paul calls the mystery.
It's such an overwhelming mystery that you're describing, and it's perplexing in that it's difficult day to day for a lot of us to walk in such magnificent victory.
Well, we do live in times. Yeah. Well, you know, the victories of the church, like the victories of any nation at war, and we are in a spiritual war. Our victories wax and they wane. You know, they increase. There's times of forward thrust, as in times of revival and missionary zeal and so forth. And then there are times, strangely and unfortunately, and I think we're living in one of them, where much of the warfare is cooled down. That is, our involvement in it gets cool, and the enemy seems to kind of seem to retake territory that we once had.
Is that complacency? I know what you're describing as spiritual warfare, but
right.
Complacency?
I think complacency is a huge part of it. Because, I mean, think about it. Where is the gospel moving forward in great power right now?
Places of struggle.
It is. It's places of struggle. It's places where people are in poverty. It's in the third world. It's in Africa. It's in Latin America. It's in parts of Asia. And, you know, it's basically the disenfranchised, the persecuted, the poor, where the gospel is really taken off. Now, where is the gospel waning in its influence?
Well, Europe a long time ago, and seems to be America now, or North
Western. That's right. That's right. The most comfortable places. The places where Christianity and its benefits have been enjoyed and taken for granted for centuries, and where people have started to worship the blessings and the prosperity and all of that instead of the God who gave them. And so we do see the battle, you know, the victories of the church waning in this part of the world, but increasing in other parts of the world. And that's, I mean, whenever you're conducting a worldwide campaign, there's going to be some places where the battle's moving forward, some places where it's not. But the net result is the conquest of the enemies of God through the gospel. And the ultimate victory of those who are faithful unto death, really. I mean, you're right. I mean, it is difficult living the Christian life, and that's exactly what the Bible tells us we should expect it to be. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So notice, we are experiencing tribulation, and so was Jesus, by the way. When he spoke those words, he was just a few hours away from being arrested and killed. But he said, I have overcome the world. So overcoming the world doesn't mean escape from persecution. Overcoming the world means you remain faithful despite all that the world can throw at you. You know, it's trying to bring you down. It's trying to move you away from your faith in Christ. But you win. You win by staying faithful to God. Now, sure, we do see people following.
It's interesting how that happens in the workplace, at home, with neighbors.
Yeah.
That conflict.
Yeah, there's tribulation.
Exactly. And ourselves.
Yeah. Amen. We're our own worst enemies, of course, a lot of times. But you know what? I think one of the reasons that the gospel does not seem to be strong, or that Christians don't seem to be strong today, is that there's a lot of people who are who are within the ranks that we would call Christians, who probably aren't really Christians. I mean, God knows who really is and who is not. But I mean, a person's not a Christian just because they have joined a Christian movement. And I don't know, but I imagine if you could interview everybody, if you could go to a large evangelical church today, if you could interview every person, say, now tell me exactly, what is your experience becoming a Christian? I wouldn't be surprised if the majority of them have no Christian testimony at all. And they might say, well, you know, I was having some trouble in my life, and a friend of mine was going to church, and I asked them to take him with me, and I came here, and I like the music, and I like the sermons, and I'm feeling a lot better now, and I feel closer to God than I used to, and so I keep coming to church. I mean, I would imagine that that would be the testimony of a great number of people.
How about and other where, what you? Where people have gone to church, and they no longer go, but they have no fellowship whatsoever, no communion, and they count themselves, they're indignant if you question, yet alone just their faithfulness to the body of Christ, yet alone whether they actually belong to it. And
well, you mean people who don't really have any evidence of being Christian?
No, they don't have any fellowship with other Christians to speak of. They mm-hmm. don't gather at any level and are indifferent to the word. And their faith is based on what they feel. And
yeah, well, I can't think of any reason to call people like that Christians.
What I'm saying is I see a lot where people defend this to the point of wrangling or anger.
That's why the gospel is receding in this culture. Because we allow people to think of themselves as Christians when they aren't. I mean, in other words, we have preached a gospel that is watered down.
So would you confront that? I mean, if it's a relative or a neighbor?
I try to confront that on a daily basis. If I was dealing with an individual, I certainly would wish to challenge them on the question of whether they're really a Christian. If they're claiming to be a Christian, and as you say, they're indifferent to the Word of God, well, I mean, being indifferent to the Word of God is one of the proofs that a person's not really a Christian, because Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And the word indeed means really. You know, if you really are one of my disciples, if you continue in my word. When you find people who couldn't care less what the Word of God says, they certainly are not meeting the qualifications that Jesus said.
As soon as you say anything to them with that regard, you are automatically a fanatic then.
Well, that may be true. I'm not worried about being called a fanatic. I mean, back in the Jesus movement, which was back in the 70s, we were called fanatics all the time. And we had a saying, which was not original with us. I'm not sure who came up with it, but it was very commonly heard. Well, a fanatic just means someone who loves Jesus more than you do. You know, I mean, I don't mind being called a fanatic. If by calling me a fanatic, you mean I love Jesus more than you do, that's a flattery. Thanks.
Yeah, it's just tough with neighbors, family, friends, close people to you.
But I think it
exemplifies the relevance of what I was seeing in Joel. Such a great victory, such a great conqueror,
mm-hmm.
our King, and to really to live in the victory daily. And again, I feel like I overuse it, but one day at a time.
Well, yeah, and you can't really judge the effects of the gospel on just a single generation and a single sector of the world where we live. You know, if you look over the whole past 2,000 years and the whole world over, you'll find that the church, the body of Christ, began as 120 people in an upper room 2,000 years ago and has spread to be, a quarter of the world's population claimed to be part of it.
I appreciate
that. Of course,
that.
They're not all the real thing. Yeah, they're not all the real thing. But, I mean, from 120 people to a quarter of the world's population, at least professing to honor Jesus Christ, is quite a movement. And this, in spite of the fact that most of those years have been times when those who did profess to follow Christ were persecuted by the most powerful emperors and popes and, communist leaders and so forth around the world. I mean, Christians have been persecuted like no other movement has ever been. And yet it has grown and conquered more of the world than any movement has so far. So, I mean, that looks pretty victorious to me.
That's amazing.
Yeah, if you and I or our friends are not experiencing that victory in our own lives, we need to look at ourselves and say, hey, what's wrong with me? You know,
I agree.
Because the true Church of Jesus Christ is like an army terrible as an army with banners. And it has been moving forward throughout history, conquering the world. Not the whole world, but making conquests throughout the world. And the world has been fighting it tooth and nail with the most powerful weapons that political powers can bring against a movement. And yet, it keeps going forward. And even now, you know, again, you can't judge it by what's happening right here in America right now. 40 years ago in America, things were different. There was a revival and people were being converted by the thousands and thousands. Now that's not happening here in America, but it is happening in many parts of the world right now. In fact, people are being converted by the millions every day. It's not an exaggeration. There are literally, I heard the statistics some time ago, there are many thousands of churches per day being established the world over somewhere. So, I'm not going to vouch for the quality of all those churches, you know, and the purity of their doctrine or whatever. But just the fact that a world that once knew nothing about Jesus has such an increasing number of people who are naming the name of Jesus as their alleged Lord, even if they fall short of, you know, honoring him as much as they should. You know, one person pointed out that Christianity, though its leaders' words have seldom been followed very much by his followers, has nonetheless exerted more power and influence over culture and over the world than any other movement in the world. And that is certainly true.
Wow. That's breathtaking.
It actually is when you consider, it in the larger perspective. Yeah. We're part of the winning movement. Because we're following the winner. He has conquered the world.
Well, I speak for myself. It seems to me that, like what you said earlier, and it's definitely true, that I'm my own worst enemy. But daily, I want, you know, there's I keep thinking about those things, and there's so much to be retrospective about, and changing, and wanting to get better. And
well, you stay faithful to Jesus, and don't gauge your spiritual life or the validity of Christianity, I should say, by the behavior of others at this point in time who call themselves Christians, because there's way too many people calling themselves Christians who aren't. It'd be nice if all the people who aren't Christians would stop calling themselves that. Sure, the churches would be smaller, but they'd be pure and they'd be more powerful, much more powerful.
So you're saying don't get discouraged.
Brother, amen. It's not over yet. Hey, I've got to run because I have only a few minutes and there's
Steve,
other calls
thank you.
To take. God bless you, Henry. Thanks
Bye-bye.
For your call. Bye now. Okay, Ben from Dexter, Oregon is next. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I heard this interpretation of Revelation, the letter to the Church of Laodicea, about the lukewarmness that they had. And I tried to see if the validity of this interpretation was true, but I couldn't find anything on it, so I thought I'd ask you, and they said the lukewarmness had nothing to do with them being lukewarm Christians. Well, I mean, the term comes from this passage, but they said it has to do with the water in Laodicea, and that the city above had like warm water, which was good for something, and the city below was known for their cold water, that the Laodicean water was lukewarm, which isn't good for anything. And that means the whole interpretation is that we should have a purpose, because if our water isn't, I don't know, I wouldn't have given it any credence except it was a college professor that was saying this.
Okay, well, let me answer it, because I only have a few minutes. Let me try to answer it for you. It is true that Laodicea was situated about 6 miles from its water source. Its water source was a town called Denizli, where there were hot springs. And the hot springs were carried by an aqueduct to Laodicea. Now, the hot water from those springs became lukewarm. It never got cold by the time it got to Laodicea, but it was not hot either. It was lukewarm. In addition to that, it picked up along the way a lot of minerals that made the water rather unpalatable. And from what I've read, now I've never been over there myself, it's in Turkey today, I've read that reading the water could make you nauseous, could make you throw up. Drinking the water. And so there is, in fact, a reference to that. But see, all seven of the seven letters in Revelation make references, that is, allusions to things that were true in those towns. But it's wrong to say that this has nothing to do with being lukewarm Christians. What he's doing is saying that just as this town is familiar with what it's like to drink this lukewarm water, how it makes you sick and makes you want to throw up, so also, he said, the church has become like that. It's like that lukewarm water, which Jesus says, I want to vomit it out of my mouth. He said, if you don't stop being lukewarm, I'm going to vomit out of my mouth. Now, he's making an analogy to the actual water situation in the town, which was lukewarm and nauseating to drink. But he's saying that they themselves are lukewarm, and therefore they are nauseating to him. And that if they continue to be lukewarm, then he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, what does being lukewarm mean? Obviously, it's an image of something spiritual. We can perhaps deduce what it means by the fact that he calls upon them. He says to them to repent and mm-hmm. be zealous. And in other words, they seem to be lacking in zeal. And, to be cold, what does it mean to be cold? He said, whether you are hot or cold. Cold might refer to someone who's not even professing to be a Christian at all. And hot would be somebody who is a zealot, a zealous Christian. Being lukewarm would be someone who professes to be a Christian, but doesn't have any zeal at all. And therefore, the church has become like that. They still profess to be Christian, but they lack zeal. So he calls them to repent and be zealous and do the first works again. So that would apparently be the analogy he's making from the water system. I appreciate your call, Ben. The music's playing, and I'm going to have to close down here. Appreciate all of you who've called, and those of you who listen regularly and who support The Narrow Path. We do have the opportunity, as it turns out, to possibly go on some additional radio stations. That is, some radio stations have offered time to us. About 3 stations have. We can't accept them all. In fact, we can't accept any of them at the moment because we don't have any extra money. But we could, if any of our donors want to help us expand to some new radio audiences. We are entirely listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, even our existing bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The lectures I mentioned earlier and hundreds others can be gotten free at our website. Just download them, MP3 files, just download them for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.